And yet James was with the Lord, all of these special things, but he didn't live a very long life. Yet the Lord pulled him into sort of look like a little bit of an inner circle. But this morning, we, in looking at John, we're going to continue to look at a few things that John, a number of things that John accentuates in the Word about Jesus Christ. And he does it looking back when he's had time to think about it and live his life a little bit and to be persecuted and to watch the church grow, watch it fall into error and heresy. Yet he looks back and he records for us in his gospel. So let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. These are our verses that we've been hung to as we've looked at a few things out of John. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happen to them as examples. Who is the writer? Who's Paul talking about? And who are these people? Children of Israel. All these things happened to them. So we wouldn't have time. You couldn't bear it. I couldn't bear it to go through the history of Israel. But this sums up the Old Testament. This is why we need to know what is in the Old Testament. Because these were given to us as an example. And there's all kinds of examples of faith, failure, of disappointment, downright despair, victory, defeat. None of us like defeat. But sometimes defeat is the greatest thing that could happen to us under God's hand. Probably one of the greatest battles in American history was the first battle of Shiloh in the Civil War. Do you know what the U.S. Army learned from the battle of Shiloh? How to retreat. A retreating army, full-on run, more men were killed in the retreat than in the battle, including civilians, were run over. So defeat can sometimes be a great thing under the hand of God in our life. So all of these things, we are told by the writer, were written for our admonition and our example that we may learn. We do not have to walk around void and vacant as to what's happening to me. We can know. Of course, we will have those times when things are particularly difficult, dark, and inexplicable. But generally, as a rule, we do not have to walk around with a void and an emptiness and a lack the sense of purpose for what I'm going through. And this is important. Many times the reason why we do is because we don't turn to the Word of God. We turn to ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong necessarily with that. It says that David encouraged himself in what?
In the Lord.
This was when Saul was chasing him, trying to kill him, his own father-in-law. But it says he encouraged himself in the Lord. Then there was another time when David said, I will surely die and I'm going to be killed. And he went and made friends with his enemies. Wrong move. He allied himself, for those who maybe don't recall, he allied himself with the Philistines. Not a good ally. So this verse, and the last thing that it says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You and I, as we sit here, are at the end of the ages. The word is aeon or aeonis. On aeonis meaning the times or the ages. We are sitting right now as we are here. We are at the end of the age. We may live out our lives, and probably will, the Lord not having come. That will not change one thing for us, though. We will go home to be with the Lord. We're winners no matter what. Imagine. We, uh, We cannot lose. We cannot lose. So that was the one of the key verses. The other one is in Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at that one, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Let me give you a chance to get there. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, this is a remarkable verse. Just what is it saying to us? That God is summing up all things into Christ. Both what's in heaven now, what's on the earth now, we're all going to be summed up into Christ. Christ is the ultimate goal. The Lord Jesus, in him, being in him, is the ultimate goal of every trial, every difficulty, every teaching of the Holy Spirit is to sum it all up, bring it all into Christ. He will do it. Whether we cooperate or the world cooperates is irrelevant. God is doing it. So this again is a very important message, or a message within the message that's on my heart out of John, which is that Christ should be our focus always. And this is what John looked back and wrote. He took specific things and said, Christ, the Lord Jesus, the man of Galilee, is the central focus of everything that happened through those years. All was to glorify him. All was to reveal his glory. I feel like I'm getting feedback on this mic. So let's look in John chapter 2. So we want to now move on in John chapter 2, in verse 1. We're going to try to look at two things, and I'll let you guess what they are. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So we're going to talk about a wedding. But not just any wedding. I got a wedding coming up next week, and I'm really excited about it. Because the bride has made it very clear she wants it simple. She wants it really simple. And as Floyd used to tell me when I was not so encouraged to marry people, he would tell me the only thing he would say to me in a very sweet Floydish way, he would say, "Brother, just hitch them." So you can pray that next Sunday or next Saturday that I will hitch them and that the Lord's presence will be there. Who did the first wedding? Who performed the first wedding? And was that before the fall or after the fall? It's one of only two things that we are told that happened before man fell. This is significant. This is why Satan hates it. This is why men, evil, dark things, challenge this. Because it was something very precious, and it spoke of something very special that is not just locked in time. There's another wedding, a greater wedding, and I think you know what I'm alluding to, that is coming. You and I are espoused to one. We're engaged. That wedding, that full consummation has not happened yet. So the Lord loved to go to weddings. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Now let's look in chapter 2, verse 19. And we'll look at the second thing that's we're going to try to get through. 19, and Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It was imperative, and it is imperative now, that we have the right focus on what a temple he's talking about. He, of course, answered, "The temple of my body." Let me just ask the question, who is his body? We are. There are I do not believe that John accidentally is looking back at these things. And how important was the temple, was the building to the Jewish people?
It was everything.
It was everything. Their identity. We're going to look at some verses maybe some of us maybe haven't considered before about that. But this is critical. God does not dwell in a building made with what?
With hands.
With hands. He does not care about clay and bricks. And he doesn't care. It does not exalt Christ. We, this morning, as we broke bread, as we gathered, as members of the body of Christ, members one of another, members in particular, living stones in a living building,
yes,
is what he is most interested in. So these are things we know, but I just, in connection with what we're looking at here and what John is looking at the Jewish mind, I never saw John quite so Jewish as I have in reading it in this way and him comparing it to the spiritual reality. So let's go back now and let's look in the first part of John here. And John chapter 2, verse 1, if you want to get there. And so this first sign, we are told that this is the first sign. This, the beginning of signs. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And I think this is very important. You know, I never considered, until studying this, that Mary was the Lord's closest companion on this earth. Now, this can become perverted, can't it?
Yes.
I just got back from Mexico a month or two ago, was in Mascota, and saw the high places. Bob has seen them. High places that are monuments to Mary. This is idolatry of the worst kind. These peoples are bound by this sort of thing. So I'm not talking, I just wonder if that assault in that way is not have something to do with Mary and with her peculiar place in the Lord's life and the peculiar message that she is for each of us. Because all of us have a mother. Some of our mothers weren't so good. Some of our moms, most of them were pretty good. We can look back and thank God for our mom. But we are told in this section, but particularly John says, Mary was with us. Mary was there. Mary was actually the key to this miracle. And I want us to try to sort of imagine being who she was and seeing what she saw. What had she seen up for these first 30 years? Well, first of all, an angel appeared to her, told her what would happen to her, right? Went to Simeon, went to Anna, saw him grow up at 12. We have a lot of very specifics about what Mary went through. And what, if we were to sum up all of those things, what does the scripture say was happening to Mary while this was going on? Can anybody tell me? She hid those things in her heart. She was captured by them. Now, this is really quite amazing, because when it says that she hid those things, these were things she could not share with most people. I don't know that she could share them with even Joseph. Who is this baby? Who is this young teenager, this adolescent? Who is this young man? Who is this grown man of 30 at this wedding? She is key to this miracle. Because of her, we are told that, well, let's look at it. So the mother of Jesus was there with them. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So this could have been some close friends, knew them as a group, and invited the disciples as well. We have to assume that this was, it was in his hometown, Galilee, or his home area. He was called a Galilean. And so this was somebody that knew them, wanted them there, wanted them to be a part of this. And weddings are always, in the scripture, they're a joyful time, aren't they? The joining of two families. We often look at it as the joining of two couples, or as a two individuals, as one couple. But it's really the joining of two families. I told the Hannahs, and I hope they're not embarrassed, but I want to say it because I think it's true. I think that their new son-in-law to be will be good for their family. I do. I think this is wonderful. We don't often look at it. In our modern day, in other parts of the world, marriages are often consummated because of the strengthening of the whole unit, mm-hmm. of the whole family. Mm-hmm. And we're not just talking about money. Right. That may be part of it, but and a big part of it. But I think that Pedro is going to be good for Bob and Karen and Matt and Jordan. And, of course, Amy. She'll be a first-hand recipient. And I believe that we may even be a better, if we haven't already been a beneficiary of a Pedro, being among us a little bit. So this is a pretty special event. All of them were invited, and Mary seemed to be his closest companion. She went around with him. She didn't say anything, at least not that we know of publicly, but she certainly had his ear. She had a heart for him. She knew that there was something very unique about him. We could almost say that there was almost an anxiousness with Mary that he tell the world who he was. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
Am I taking too many liberties?
No.
I think she'd hid these things in her heart. She saw heavenly things. And she had to hold these things. She wanted the world, and not just what she saw, how he behaved. Mm-hmm. I believe that the Lord Jesus was, in the strictest, purest sense of the word, was a perfect son. Mm-hmm. To her other children. Yes, she had other children and daughters. It was a typical Jewish family. James, the less, was... The writer of the book of James was the Lord's brother. Jude was the Lord's brother.
Yes.
He had many brothers, but he was the oldest of them. And she had learned over years to appreciate just who he was. Just who he was in everyday life. Well, the question for me is, do we appreciate who the Lord is in everyday life? He's there. He's not far off. He's not away out there. He's with us in every trial, every difficulty that we bear. We are not alone. He's with us. I mean, really, brothers and sisters. Truly, he's with us. May the Lord make that real to us. Because temples and buildings and the exterior, when it comes to the ache and longing of the human heart for a relationship with their Maker, those things cannot replace. They are no substitute. They simply don't work. They do not work. And we need to abandon them. We need to abandon everything that leaves out or diminishes Christ. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be drugs. That's typically not our problem here. It can be alcohol. Typically, that's not our problem here. It can even be religion that can keep us from the person of the Lord Jesus in our life. So Mary was struck. She saw, well, let's read, and when they had run out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." She saw, I believe, she saw an opportunity for him to reveal a little bit, at least, of who he was. Who he really was. So she went to him. They've run out of wine. Now this, to me, speaks volumes about the human condition. First of all, I think it speaks volume of the Jewish condition of the day. But I think forever, until the Lord returns, it speaks to each and every one of us in our life. What is wine good for?
Settles the stomach,
but let's be honest, what does it do? Ah, gives us a little different perspective. And usually it's a pretty good perspective, isn't it? What's the problem, though, with that perspective?
We can overuse it.
Well, that's true. But what does Paul say? It's what? It's
dissipation.
What does dissipation mean? It goes away. You sleep it off.
Right.
And it's gone. The same problem that was there that the wine made you feel pretty good about is still there,
right,
and the wine is dissipated.
Right.
They have no wine. Now let's broaden what that means in my life. Spiritually, what's my problem? I have no wine. I have no joy in myself. I have no victory. I have none of those things that God has intended for me because of sin. Doesn't mean I'm always depressed. Doesn't mean I'm always defeated. What it means is, and what this picture is of life. First, I think it has to do of the Jews. Judaism had run out of the wine of the Spirit. It had become a religious ball. In fact, in the next part it says, when we're going to talk about the temple, which I hope we will get there, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Where do we read in the Old Testament that it's called the Passover of the Jews? You ever thought about that? It was the Lord's Passover.
Right.
What had happened?
It had morphed into that.
It had morphed into a Jewish system.
Right.
What you could sum it up is that it had become the Passover of the Jews. It was empty. Much of Christianity is like this. Christ is, where is he? I stand at the door and knock. That's the Laodicean church. We love to talk about that verse, and we should, with the unsaved. Behold, I stand at the door. Please remember, its context is to the church of Laodicea. He was on the outside wanting to come in. The church had removed him. We can remove him. We can become Presbyterian. We can become Baptist. We can become Catholic. We can become, as Paul says, some say, I am of Christ. I always kind of likened us to that group. Well, they're all, but we're of Christ. Of course, we actually don't act like that, but we don't. We don't. We're a loving group of Christians. And I say that from the bottom of my feet up, how loving we are to anyone that walks through that door, and thank God for you brothers and sisters. But we can become, the church can put him out, just like the Jews did. The Jews had, what had happened to Judaism is it had run out of wine. It had become hard. It had become unspiritual. They couldn't even see You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. And you won't come to me. I mean, that's the commentary of Judaism. That can be the commentary in my life. We can know the scripture and yet not have the vital living relationship with the risen Christ. That, by the way, there is no substitute for, and eventually you will run out of wine. Let me tell you what else I think in this context of running out of wine. Life. You know, I remember 25 years ago, I used to get excited about some of the silliest things. I'm afraid to even tell you what they were. I couldn't wait for Saturday or a day off to go do those things. And I've noticed in the last few years, they have no appeal for me anymore. Life loses its flavor. It loses its meaning. I think as we get older, this can happen. And apart from Christ, I really don't have a whole lot in my life. I have, of course, I say that, but I have Debbie. And that's a lot. That is a lot. But you know what I'm saying? This is descriptive of life itself. Life can put some deep furrows into our back. And if we don't empathize with those who suffer in such a way, then we have not learned a lot. We have not learned from our own life how hard life can be. So the picture here, I'm just trying to, what is wrapped up with they have no wine? The party was over. The wedding was over. The good times were over. This is what's really coming out of Mary's mouth. Now, this to me is significant because she saw that with her son, Jesus, whenever he was around, something different happened. Now, is this not true with the Lord? Imagine being Mary. Now, I have to think, I believe, that Joseph, his earthly father, his earthly, I mean, he was a great father. I actually look forward to meeting Joseph. Mm-hmm. Joseph was a man of special character. It says that he wanted, desiring to put her away privately. He didn't want to make a public spectacle of Mary. The Lord could not have chosen a better man. And I can think of no better example of manhood to any man in this room who will not make a spectacle of things that you have an opportunity to make a spectacle of and you choose not to do it. You choose rather to hide it, to bear it, and to help. This was Joseph. And I think he passed away, we have no idea when, but he left. His purpose under God's economy was gone, or was over, and he left. Mary had grown to see that this little baby was more than a baby. More than a man. So that's why she said to him, they have no wine. You can solve that problem. She knew. She knew what the rest of them didn't know. I hate to say it. She knew what a lot of us have yet to discover about the Lord. He gives new wine. Some of us need new wine. And we'll only get it from Christ. We will not get Every other wine dissipates. My dad was a severe alcoholic going through high school. He was happiest when he was very drunk. It didn't take away from his creativity, a lot of the things, but there was always the following morning, the headache, the reaction. And me as a young man, that was my example. He had other things that I looked up to him for sure. But it dissipated. If we do not have Christ, it's dissipation. It will escape us. And as I get older, I don't want to lose what really counts and matters. I want it. For as long as I'm on this earth, I want it. Something that means something, or things that mean something. Christ gives us this. She saw it. Well, let's talk a little more here. Jesus said in verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now, this word, the way it's used, it sounds, we can misinterpret that the Lord was being harsh. Actually, he was being very tender. This was the same wording that he said to her from the cross. "Woman, finish it for me. Woman, behold your son. And she looked at John and said, "John, your mother." This is exactly the same wording in the Greek. He was very tender with her. Very gentle. He understood the perplexity that he had been to her. He also understood that her timing was not right, or may not have been right. So he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do? My hour has not yet come." So it's as if he said, "Mother mine." I like how I copied that from a commentator. I just loved how he said it, because he's speaking in terms of deep affection. "Mother mine, I know what you want, but you do not understand. There are limitations to your understanding of me. Mother of my flesh, dear to my heart, mother under whose heart my life was enshrined when God prepared for me my body, there are limitations to your understanding." That's really what he was saying. Isn't that sweet? I love that this commentator took the time to frame it of his response. So she knew, and we're told on numerous occasions that she, of course, had hid these things in her heart, the profound secret of his personality. She had seen this personality, but she could never share it. So I think that's what was behind this little discourse between the two of them. And again, his closest earthly companion was his mother. She was with him all the time. And John records, again, looking back, she was probably had passed on after he had written this. But he could not stop thinking about this. She was with us all the time. They had quite a relationship. Now, again, I want to stress, because I've said this now about four times, we need to be careful that this doesn't make her divine. Mary was not divine in any way, shape, or form. Otherwise, frankly, we would actually miss the glory of this. The fact that she was so human is very important. But, or someone who we should pray to. This is an error. It's heresy, and it's hurtful. So let's be careful now not to pervert the beauty of this rare and unique interchange, though, this exchange between her and the Lord. But he said to her, "It is not my time, it's not the right hour." Now this was common with the Lord, and I'd like to just take a minute and just read a couple of verses of where he says this same language in John. He actually, there are seven places where he says this. It's not my time. John is very, very special in this way. I told you this was going to be a little bit of a labor. So I hope I'm not losing you, and if I sense I'm getting way afield, I'll stop. But I think it's important for us to see that when the Lord said this to her, "My time is not come," it wasn't that he was telling her that he would not perform this miracle, because he did the miracle, but she did not understand that God has in his time and place to reveal who the Son is. She didn't understand this. This again is another lesson to us. God has his time for all of these things, for each of us. David said in the Psalms, he says, one of my favorite things that David said in the Psalms, "When you said to me, 'Seek my face,' Lord, I said, 'Thy face shall I seek.'" There is a huge difference when the Lord tells you and I, "Come to me, seek me now," than when we say, "I'm going to go home and I'm going to seek the Lord." I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. Even that often is not up to us. There's a timing. There's a purpose. There is a preparatory work that has to be done by the Lord. For many of our children, I'm waiting for it in my own children. I don't want them to be like me. I don't want them to have the same, if they will have the same experience, but it'll be unique for them. But let me tell you, when the Lord says to each and every one of us, "Seek my face," I hope we answer him, "Lord, your face will I seek." Not the approval of others, not to be religious, but you, Lord, will I seek. This is very important. So here's a little bit of labor, okay? So the second place, Jesus said to them, "My time is not come, but your time is always ready." He had a right time for everything, all under the Father's watch. He did nothing except what the Father showed him, right? We have a lot of scripture to remind us. John accentuates that. Everything had a perfect timing under the clock of God. Another place in John 7 again. "You go up to this feast," he was talking to one of his brothers, "and I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." The Lord had a profound sense of the right timing. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Every moment was lived under the clock, under the timing of the Father. Now, whether we can cooperate or whether we with it, or whether you and I can accept it, or whether we see it, we're on God's clock. I, for one, am having a very difficult time lining up with that in my life. But I see it from Scripture. I am at his disposal. And each and every one of us ought to be reminding ourselves of that and walking in that regularly. I'm in God's timing. I find this particularly comforting with the condition of our republic. What do I mean by our republic? Our country. And I get, of course, some of you probably know, do most of you know how I'm very political? Now, my parents, my dad, my sister, and I used to battle it reading the LA Times editorial every morning before school. And so that's where I got it. It was their fault. It wasn't my fault. And my sister's a big lib, but I love her. I don't know, though. I think she's not. She's actually reading her Bible now. She says it makes her feel different. Isn't that amazing? You know, I don't doubt it at all.
I know.
I said, it does that. It does that. Oh, for such difference. Oh. So then again in John 12, but Jesus answered them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So there was a time, everything was working. So this hour is working toward what?
The cross.
Toward the cross. There's a moment in time in which it's perfect. Mary did not understand the scope of what was happening. Oh, she would find out. Even a sword, Simeon said, will pierce through your own soul. You don't think that mother died 1,000 deaths watching that dear boy die on that cross? We romanticize it too much. But if we will step back and look at the words, there's not a woman in this room who would not break down to think that she would watch such a thing as to watch her son die the way that he did. All of this is for our example and our instruction. All of it to give us comfort and strength and confidence. Confidence in the face of things that come at us with such fury, sometimes demonic, fiery darts of the wicked one, as Paul puts it. The missiles, the word is missiles. They didn't call, we call arrows, arrows now. They were called missiles. When they discovered that, you realize that you could take your opponent on from a distance. We've been trying to take on our opponents from a distance ever since, haven't we? Hand-to-hand combat is a thing that you don't want to get into because you're not sure face-to-face with your enemy. The enemy stands a distance away and heaves his missiles at our heart. To question God's faithfulness, to question his love, to question that he knows what he's doing. These are missiles aimed right at us at the right moment. Well, then in John 13, right. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and it's again, the Passover is connected so much with all of this. It just amazes me. And when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Do you know he loves us to the end? You know, we may reach the end of our rope. That's okay. He still loves us to the end. For no other reason other than just, how do you explain divine agape love?
He just
Which one of us could do this? None of us. We don't have the words. We don't have the intellect. We don't have the eternal constitution yet. We've not been constituted fully like we will be one day for eternity. Now it says we see what?
Dimly.
Dimly means that one moment looks pretty clear, and the next moment it's pretty blurred. We're not sure what we believe. Yet the Lord encourages us on, does he not?
Yes.
Follow me. This is what he says, follow me. This is what we looked at last time. How important, come and see. Christianity is Christianity is a religion of coming and seeing. It's all about seeing. It's not about doing. We think Christianity is about doing. The Jews thought it was about doing. It's not. It's about seeing. What do you think happens once we see? What happens to our doing?
Changes.
Oh, my goodness. Christians will go into the sickest, darkest, blackest, most disgusting corners of this planet to share the love of Christ. Why? Because they've seen something. This does not happen to Muslims. This does not happen to Hindus. This does not happen to any other religion on the face of the earth to the degree that it happens to Christians. I want to go back to Mascota. I can understand why Amy Carmichael said she prayed when she went to China. She was an Irish. She was either Scottish or Irish. What?
Irish.
Somebody said that she was Scottish.
She went to Japan first. Yeah.
She went to Japan first. And, you know, she saw the horrible need among the Japanese. And then she went to China. And then she ended up in India. Do you know how she prayed? She prayed those beautiful blue Irish eyes. She asked God to turn them dark brown so that she could preach the love of Christ to the unsaved. She prayed this. And as far as we know, God never answered her prayer. She had those blue eyes till the day she died. But what would compel someone to do something like this? The love of Christ. The love of Christ. So Christianity is a thing of seeing, not doing. May the Lord help us to see. I'm getting off. Going back, I was just referring to what we were talking about previously. And then finally, Jesus spoke these words at his prayer to the Father in chapter 17. He lifted up his eyes, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." So everything in John about this timing, my time has not yet come. I think it's very interesting that this is the last mention of it in John. The first was with his mother. My time has not yet come. The last mention of it was with his father. My time is not, now is my time. I think that's just interesting how wonderful the Word of God is. Thus his first reference to his hour was made to his mother, the last to his father, and the thought of his glory being manifested through his cross is discovered in each reference that we looked at. It all was toward the cross. That was his glory. That was his glory. And brothers and sisters, Paul said that I may glory in nothing else save what?
The cross of Christ.
Except the cross of Christ. You know, the cross for each and every one of us is not the death knell.
Amen.
That we look at it as. It's really a life portal. It really brings us into life, not into our death. He who loves his life shall lose it. He who loses his life, and this is important, my sake, shall find it. So really what he was telling his mother at this wedding, you don't see. You don't see what you're asking. You will, but you don't see. She wanted to. She saw how unique he was. She thought the whole world should know. Well, let's close here. Back to John now. Now there were set 6 water pots. We know the story. Fill the water pots, and they filled them up. And he said, draw some out now and take it to the master. And every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. Brothers and sisters, eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for each and every one of us who love him. We have wonderful things coming. Right now we're in a training. We're in a sort of a test. At least I feel like I am. And what's the test about? What does it all come down to? That I'll be a good boy? Will I trust him? Will I follow him faithfully? Well, we didn't get to this matter of the wedding, but this wedding what's the greater wedding coming? The marriage supper of the Lamb. I cannot help but think that the Lord was thinking himself. He knew what was coming. He doesn't know when. He says that himself. I don't know when. Not even the angels, not even the Son of Man knows the hour. Only the Father knows. So that's pretty simple, isn't it? So the next time somebody comes and tells you, gives you I think I know. You know, if we get a calculator and we do this and we can run the numbers and we can, listen, do yourself a favor. Dispense that person in your mind. We don't know. We will never know. I don't want to know. Really. I just want to walk with the Lord. And I trust that when the trumpet sounds, if I'm alive or if I'm dead, I will hear it. And I will say, praise the Lord. It was all true. So, this marriage was something that Israel had lost. Didn't she?
Yes.
Yeah. She had become an unfaithful wife. We could go to Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You become a harlot. There is a marriage that you and I are looking forward to. This morning we had the Lord's table. It spoke of the marriage. Just a little bit. It spoke of the cross, spoke of the resurrection, but it also spoke of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time we break bread, we proclaim him until he comes. Well, we'll have to look next time on the temple, because this is very important. The one temple. So many Christians, so many of God's dear people are preoccupied with earthly things, natural things, things of time and sense when it comes to buildings and this realm of things. May the Lord help us. May he open our eyes. Where any two or three are gathered together, there's the temple. There I am. Well, let's sing that song. What was that song?
658.
Thank you. And have...